I'm going to ask two things of you, that we would read the Shorter Catechism question 11 responsively. I will do that. We will do that after I read our two scripture passages, but just as a heads up, it is page 968 if you should happen to need that. Please turn, first of all, to Psalm 145, verse 17. And then after that, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. As I've said before, I try to give us an Old Testament and a New Testament passage from the great array of passages that come with any of the catechism questions. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And then Hebrews chapter, chapter 1, verse 3. If I said 11, I didn't mean that. I meant chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then, Shorter Catechism, number 11, like we do responsively, I'll read the question together, we'll say the answer. Number 11 is, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Amen. All right, well, let's turn here. Whenever I come to providence, I like to tell the story that's very well known among you all. I think that you know them anyway, so I'll just try to summarize it. But it's the it's from the hymn writer Horatio Spafford. I mean, he wasn't a hymn writer by trade, but he wrote it as well. And from his experience of loss in his own life, the hymn that he wrote. And I think if you know the story, you know that he was a prominent lawyer. After the great Chicago fire, he sends his family to Europe for some time away. He sends them ahead. He stays behind. And on that trip there, several of his daughters die. So his wife Anna, four remaining daughters get there, but several of his daughters die. And then on the 21st in 1873, while crossing, their ship was struck by another sailing vessel, and four more of his daughters die. So he had an experience, this very great loss, and his wife, Anna, at the time, sends a telegram from England, and she just says, saved alone, her whole family at the bottom of the ocean. And so on his trip over, he writes the hymn, "It is well with my soul." We're not going to sing it, since I told you the story, but it is that idea of God's providence that he himself works out his decree, and he works it out both in creation and in providence, and in that he works out all of the first and secondary causes of our lives, and in that he works all these things for our good. And so we reckon, Lord willing, for most of us, with things like providence when we don't have to deal with them in reality. The hardest time to deal with this is when you're in the midst of loss, when you're in the midst of tragedy. The words are still true that God is sovereign and is the God of providence. And yet, they don't hear the same way when you're in the midst of tragedy as when you're not. And so I say this all the time when we come to this topic, and I've preached through the catechism a few times, I hope that at this time, when we're not in the immediate sense of loss, that we take the lesson of providence and we hold it near and dear to us in a way that when the tragedy, the heartache, the hard time comes, our knowledge, understanding, our faith in the God of all providence is right there with us, so that he brings us through the providence of hard times, as well as when we go through the good times. So I want to put that up front and out there. Now, I think that for the most of us, given the way that we live and the kind of world that we live in, we tend and often to live among people, not so much for you and me, but we tend to live in among people who live by fate or chance or something like that. I always find it ironic that the same people who otherwise don't give much thought to God always ask where he is in the midst of a tragedy, as if suddenly they figured out that he exists or something like that. So, you know, but otherwise we tend to live among folks that live by chance, which isn't really a thing. It doesn't really bring about anything, even though we use it in that verbiage. Chance is simply the idea of probabilities. So it's not so much a thing, but we tend to think of it as something effectual. It is not. But nonetheless, we live by God, or in God's providence, and we live in a way that is under and in all the decree that God makes and how he works it out. And at the end, I might, if I can remember to do it, I just happened to be reading this morning, so I get that. This is a side note, sidebar. I get the Westminster Confession, and then I get other confessions and catechisms in my email box daily. And on the Lord's Day, the confession that comes is the Heidelberg Catechism. And today's Lord's Day 10 actually deals with providence. It's the question on providence. And as the Heidelberg Catechism does well, it lays out a nice application. So if I think of it, I'm going to bring that out at the end in terms of living in providence. But that's not where we're oriented, but I might do that. Anyway, the term providence is rather old-fashioned. We understand it in that way that we would break down etymologically words that it means something like seeing ahead or foresight to see down the road or something like that. And it's true enough that it means that, and even in the way that we would understand it biblically, it has that idea behind it, but not simply that you can just see farther ahead or to have certain kind of foresight. That's not all that it is. But it is the fact that God himself has ordained or decreed and ordained all that will come to pass in the way that it actually does. So it's more than simply looking down the corridors of time, although there's an aspect to that of it, but that it is that he creates the reality, he puts it out there, and then we live in that reality, and then he brings all of these things to pass. And so as we say, he rules, he governs these things, he sustains all of these things, and all of these things work in relation to us as what we would generally consider to be free will agents or moral agents that make decisions. So all of that works together to make God's providence or to identify God's providence. And so we just simply want to acknowledge that and understand that this is the way God is at work. He works providentially, and particularly for people who are his, he works towards the goal and the end that all things work to good for those who love God, and then, of course, to his own glory. All right, so let me break this down into a few different ways. First of all, I want us to think of this, and I'm going to frame it this way, in terms of how we think about each of these points individually, as you are trusting the Lord who. You are trusting the Lord who. So you can trust the Lord, the one who is holy and wise and powerful. So holy, wise, and powerful. Those are the words that describe the God who is the God of providence. Now, those are not all of God's attributes, but in terms of how we begin to think about the unfolding of the God's ordained decree or his decree, the thing that he ordains, we want to think of it in those terms, holy, wise, and powerful, because they combine three types of attributes, his intellect, his morality, and his sovereignty. So it's not simply enough that he can do something, but that in his intellect and in his mind, he's wise when he decrees, that he decrees in a particular way, so it's not a haphazard thing. And he's powerful enough to bring it about, but he's also holy in that he does not create evil or the things that are evil. So we want to think of this holy, wise, powerful God who, in using generally the attributes, that he does these things in this way that reflect who he is as holy, wise, and powerful. So he's the one true God who brings his decree, or I know sometimes folks like to say decrees, his decree to pass. So that's the God that you can trust. So in other words, as a believer, we should not be thinking of ourselves as given over to fate or some kind of determinism or something like that. It is not, in fact, that just whatever will be. It is the fact that God, who is personal, has powerfully, that is, brought about all that he has decreed. All right, so it's different. And he's the holy God. So we can trust this one who does this. He is the Alpha. He's there at the beginning. He's the Omega. He's there at the end. He brings all things to consummation. So there is a particularity towards the movement of this. It is, again, not simply something that is haphazard. So as we think about this, we want to think about ourselves as trusting the one who does this, or being entrusted to the one who does this. Now, this trust, of course, is built on knowing God. And so this is why I say to you that, Lord willing, when we think about the hard providences of our lives, the things that are tragic or the things that involve tribulations with us that are challenging, that is not the first time that we think about the God who is the God of providence, but that we already know and trust this God. And so it is important for us that we don't segment these things or silo these things as we work our way into the Christian life or as we live out the Christian life. That our daily duty is to know God. That our weekly duty is to know him. And so when we begin to think about him, so an easy example is that, you know, our call to worship this afternoon. That he is immortal and invisible and the only wise God. Now, it's easy. Some of us know the hymn, and it's rattling around in our brain right now. But the idea is that it's not just simply a bunch of words, but it's who God is. And he's told us this is who he is. And he's said, you can trust me. And so we do this then in our lives as, if you will, our lives unfold, the providence of our life. Secondly, I think that we should also recognize that we can thank, or you can thank the Lord who works out things to the last detail. So we can be very thankful for that God himself is at the end or has announced the goal or the place where this stuff all comes to a conclusion, that it is not, to use maybe a 1980s understanding of God, an open theism. That God himself knows the beginning and then he knows every detail and he knows the end. And that's going to be important for us. Because if we think that somehow there is an open knowledge that God does not know the future, quite frankly, not only is that an idol, but he's certainly not a God that's worth knowing, and he's certainly not a God worth trusting. That we can be thankful and trusting of our God is that he is already at the end. He's already understood and knows and has decreed what it is that the end will be. See, the prevailing attitude towards God, whether it was in a soft form of deism where, you know, God is there, but he kind of departs, or in the more radical forms of open theism, that God himself does not know the future, one, because he doesn't make the future or create the future, he doesn't decree the future, but he simply responds to the decisions of man, thus making an open theism. Neither of those two things, one soft, one hard, presents to us an idol, a God not in the Bible, and one certainly not worth knowing or trusting. And so we should be able to thank the Lord that he knows the very least and smallest details of our life, and that he has already worked out to the end the decree for all things. And he does this on the macro and the micro level. So it's not simply that he just preserves generally, as maybe a deist might think, the creation. But he preserves it down to the last and smallest thing. Hence, you get that phrasing of, you know, that the Lord knows the number of hairs in our head, or all these kind of tiny details that we would otherwise not think of, that he himself knows. And so he works in that way. And so he preserves his creation. He guides the actions of his people. He works out things through history that is, you know, within societies themselves. Hence, a very active involvement in his creation. And so we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful that he is bringing these things towards their conclusion, and that we're really not. Let me say this. So generally, I get this kind of understanding when people begin to wring their hands about societies. I understand. I've said this before. It's very easy to do. It's to me, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. It's very easy to look around and go, things are bad. Sometimes it's easy enough to go, things are worse than they were yesterday or whatever. But sometimes when I hear that, besides other problems I have, is the idea that we seem to think that this is either surprising to God or that he himself has not ordained that it would come to pass this way. That we tend to think that this is separate from God's decree, that the careening of the world is somehow out of control and it's over here, and God himself, like the rest of us, are standing over on this other side and we're wringing our hands and going, what can we do? But that's exactly not what's happening. Now, maybe you're standing over there and wringing your hands and asking, what can we do? But God's certainly not over there. God is working it out. And whatever the state of the world is in, he is working it to the final judgment, to bring judgment on those who reject him and reward to those who have received him. So it's not so much that it's just an openness, what's going to happen. It's very clear what's going to happen. And we need to trust that God, in spite of the fact that circumstances right now maybe aren't as favorable to us as we would want them to be. And I'm not saying we just throw up our hands. My point is that we tend to act as if God is somehow not involved. But he is. Right? And that's what we're told about the God of providence. And in fact, that's the next point, that you yourself then can submit. Because you know this, you can submit to the Lord who rules history. This is what Daniel figures out, or maybe I should be more specific. This is what Nebuchadnezzar figures out. It always strikes me, the times that I've, you know, taught through Daniel or preached through Daniel and in other places, not here, is that Daniel continues to call him, and maybe this happens a few times, when he addresses Nebuchadnezzar, one of the other kings, he calls him the high and mighty king, the exalted one, the one who rules over all. Like he gives him all of the exalted titles that is owed to him as the, you know, ruler of the empire. But Daniel knows that he's not really that. And Nebuchadnezzar finds out that he's not really that either. So that he has to turn, we see this in Daniel 4, 34 through 37, that Nebuchadnezzar himself, having been humbled by God, has to turn around and acknowledge that God is the true sovereign who rules over everything. That even, if you will, the worst enemy of the Hebrews at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who brought God's judgment upon Israel, had to bow the knee. Why? Well, because God rules over history, and because nothing escapes his notice, and because no one acts out of accord with what God's decree is. And so Nebuchadnezzar finds himself, if you will, to maybe insert a word here, the awkward position of having to fall on his knees and say, I'm not the Lord, God is the Lord. Even though he had beautiful gardens and much wealth and a large empire, he was not the Lord. And that might be a lesson for all of us as well. Again, we tend to think of civil governments and whoever as kind of these abstract entities that seem to just do whatever they want and however they want. And maybe it seems like that. But never are they ever outside of God's providence, as much as we think they are. Daniel and his buddies learned. Nebuchadnezzar learned. They were not outside of God's providence. He exalts whom he exalts. He humbles whom he humbles. And he brings to judgment those who rebel. That's the God of providence. And that means that you and I can trust him as well. That nothing is careening out of control that you and I have to think that we need to grab control of. Oh God, if only you would just give me 5 minutes, I'll fix the whole thing. If only you would let me just grab the wheel here and we'll just get this train, you know, on the right track or whatever. God's doing just fine. But it shows a lack of trust when we think of God as actually not the God of providence. We can belabor it. We can very easily say that. Horatio Spafford could have very easily simply taken that same boat and jumped into the water himself because, you know, his whole life was turned upside down. And why would God do this to him? But he had entrusted himself to God in a way that he knew that God's plan was greater than whatever his plan was, and that God would get glory even in the spite of this terrible, awful tragedy of losing at that point, his entire family. He entrusted himself and submitted himself. We can also praise the Lord who preserves his creation. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. We see this in Colossians 1 as well, that Christ himself, by the word of his mouth, sustains all things. So we talked about creation. You are real. You exist. So we're not, you know, Buddhists or something like that, where we think all is an illusion. We're not that. And he gives you life. And so this becomes a very positive aspect, that each of us are sustained right now by Christ himself. By the word of his mouth, the whole of creation, including you and me, are sustained. So that, even though it was a Greek poet who said it, Paul seemed to affirm it, and we can too, that in him we live and move and we have our being. And we can praise the Lord for that. But we want to take that thread and just pull on it just a little bit and say this. That because you're united to Christ, you continue to live in him even when you die. And so even in God's special act of providence to his people to bring them redemption, that he does not ever let you go. You are united to the very one that sustains, because in him is life. And then lastly, we're getting to the end. We can admire the Lord who works in and through his creation. This is often called, theologically speaking, concurrence, or sometimes it's called confluence. That's the technical term. This is what you hear Peter saying at his Pentecost sermon. This is what you hear Joseph saying to his brothers. You intended this for evil. God intended this for good. That the very same decisions that sinful man made, the ones that sinful man made to put Christ at the cross, the sinful brothers made to sell Joseph for profit, those things sinful men intended for evil. And in God's providence, he superintends that, because his decree is that all things for believers work together for good. And so we call this concurrence, that the Lord works even through sinful moral agents who reject him, so that nothing that comes against you can separate you from the love of Christ. Because God has decreed in his special act of providence, being united to Christ, that whatever anyone intends for evil, ultimately, God intends for good. And so he does not leave you nor forsake you. And so he works through even sinful man to bring his decree about. So we recognize sin is not, or God's not the author of sin. And we recognize there's a great mystery here as to exactly how God himself does this without being the author of sin. And yet, the two times that it is most prominent, it is simply stated, here was your intention, and here's how God intended. Not simply that he used it, not simply that he worked through it, but that his intention in the sinful actions of humans against Christ, against Joseph, were ultimately for the good. And this is the key, I believe. In both cases, it's the same, for saving a people. Joseph saves his family, i.e. Israel. Christ saves his family, i.e. the elect. And those are sobering words for us. Because even at this time, each of us can look around and say, this thing or that thing, that these things themselves don't seem to be working for my good. These things seem to be against what is the providence of God. And yet, in your life, in my life, ultimately that will not be the case, as he will bring them around for good. So maybe I should just conclude with saying something like this, that in this, we don't want to think about living life in the way that we think it's haphazard or by chance or by luck. Now, I'm not saying that you do, but I am saying that it's easy to fall into it because that's the world around us. But that God himself has ordained these things. He's ordained that you and I would walk through this life in the way that we do. And that we should be grateful, that we should admire the Lord, that we should be thankful and submit to him that he is doing these things for the saving of people, particularly you and me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sometimes for us a challenging word, sometimes an enlivening word, sometimes a good word, that we are not out there ourselves alone, but you are at work in us and around us. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your good providence. We thank you for your hard providence, but we thank you most of all that you are the Alpha and the Omega. And we thank you that we are united to Christ, that we will be with him forever. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.